Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We'll be reading this morning from verse 11 through to verse 14. In some ways, this passage before us picks up from verse 2, as we've noticed previously. Jesus has left the courtyard of the high priest, and he has taken to Pilate. From verse 11 then. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "How do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Injustice. That's a word, a concept that we are all too familiar with. We live in a world, don't we, that seems to be overrun with corruption and exploitation. Those who have committed heinous crimes seems to get off scot-free, with nothing more than a slap on the wrist, even if it is that. And this causes our hearts to groan, doesn't it? We read the news, we see messages that come across our WhatsApp groups that we're a part of, and we're frustrated, we're angry, we're upset. And injustice really does cause us to yearn for something better. Now, this is not something new to us. In the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon wrestles with the same thing. As he observes the world around him, one of the things that he says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 5, he says, "There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." As he looks at the world around him, those who are righteous seem to perish. They don't seem to get justice at their time. But the wicked seem to be blessed. The wicked seem to simply go about and do their thing. Those who are unjust always seem to prosper, and they hardly face the consequences of their actions. But injustice takes two forms, doesn't it? In the first place, the injustice that we are familiar with is when the wicked go unpunished. They continue in their evil deeds and nothing seems to happen to them. But a second form of injustice, perhaps one which we are less familiar with, is worse. When the innocent are treated viciously. When those who have done no wrong are punished. When those who are righteous are treated mercilessly. We wave our hands up in the air when the wicked go unpunished, but sometimes we overlook the fact that the righteous are treated mercilessly. And that's really what we have before us in these verses. We have that second form of injustice, perhaps the worst form of injustice, where it is Christ, the Son of God, the righteous, the blessed man, who faces unjust treatment, not just by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, but by Pilate as well. As we go through this passage, there are three things that I want to highlight for us. The first thing that we're going to see is the governor. We need to have a little bit of a character sketch, and with that, the context that exists in Jerusalem, to help us understand what's going on. Secondly, we'll look at the accusation that comes to Christ. What are the charges that they bring to him? And finally, we'll look at the verdict. What does Pilate conclude regarding this matter? So firstly, the governor in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. I want us to pause there for a moment. Now, boys and girls, you may be familiar with what I'm about to tell you, but when I was in both in primary school and high school, you may remember the first day that you went into your school, and you looked at all those bigger kids, and in particular, you looked at those kids that had the colorful braiding on their blazers. When I was in primary school, if you had, I think it was white braiding on your blazer, it meant that you were a prefect. And all these little kids stood in fear and trepidation of you, because if they told you to run, you didn't even want to be in their presence. And then when you get to high school, usually the prefects had these full-colored blazers, and they were green and yellow stripes. And if you were very successful, people used to call you a Christmas tree because you had all those blazers, all those badges and symbols and so on you. And the prefects in high school, you might remember this, when you had initiation, they would get us to cut the grass with scissors and nail clippers and all those sorts of things. But when you were there, when you were in grade 8 or grade 1 and so on, that's what you wanted to be. You wanted to be a prefect. You were the one that had the authority and so on. But what does a prefect do? Well, a prefect is responsible for enforcing discipline. They are given authority by the school in order to maintain peace amongst students. Now that concept, the concept of a prefect in school, comes all the way back from what we see in this passage. Another word that is used to describe Pilate is not just a governor, but a prefect. He was a prefect. He was someone who was set apart in order to maintain law and justice in a particular area. So as a Roman prefect, Pilate was given civil authority in Jerusalem. He was responsible to maintain peace. He was to ensure that the Jewish citizens didn't revolt against Rome. They didn't begin an uprising. That was his responsibility. But Pilate, at times, did some rather provoking things. He did some things which caused the Jews to hate him. He really did paint himself in a corner. For example, when Pilate first took up his position as the prefect in Jerusalem, what he wanted to do was show the people that he was in charge, that he was the big man now on the block. And so as the soldiers marched into Jerusalem, they were carrying in their hands these poles, and maybe you've seen this in movies. They were carrying these poles, and on these poles there was the Roman banner, and on top of the banner was a metal eagle, and on top of the eagle was a figure of Caesar. They would march with these banners into the city. Why is that important? Well, you would know that Caesar claimed to be God. And so by marching into Jerusalem in this way, what the Romans were in fact saying is that we are the representatives of this pagan God in your city. We are representatives of this pagan God in the very centerpiece of your worship. And for the Jewish people, that was a heinous crime. Do you know why? Because of the second commandment. You shall not make any images. These figureheads quite literally represented this pagan god. And they wanted to tear down these idols. In fact, every single governor before Pilate refused to do that because they knew how the Jewish nation would respond to it. And so the people were in uproar and they protested and they demanded that these banners be removed. One day, Pilate decided that he was going to call a meeting with all these Jews. And so he got all of them together, these rioting Jews, in an amphitheater. And he surrounded this amphitheater with all his soldiers. And he said to them, if you guys don't stop all your protesting, I'm going to cut off your heads. And so the Jews who were in the amphitheater, they pulled back their robes and they turned their necks to the side and they said, well, come, cut off our heads. So they called his bluff. Because if news got to Rome that Pilate had slaughtered Jewish people innocently, he would have been removed almost immediately. So again, Pilate here is a man who really is, he's trying to show off his power, but in fact he's really being antagonistic. A little while later, Pilate decided that there was not enough fresh water coming into the city of Jerusalem. And so he decided that he was going to build an aqueduct system. It's almost like these gutters that would bring water in to the city. But when he decided to build this aqueduct, he took money out of the temple treasury in order to do that. Now again, if you were a Jew, in your mind, this was money that was devoted to the things of God. This was God's money, and you're taking this. You're a pagan idol worshiper. You're taking this, and you're building an aqueduct. And again, they were infuriated with Pilate, and they wanted, again, to have a revolt. And they did that, and it got so intense, it was just so chaotic, that the only way that Pilate could stop it was to send his soldiers into the crowd and just start stabbing people to death. It was the only way that there was peace eventually. Now the reason why I say that, and the reason why that is so important, is because you have to know that there is a hateful relationship that exists between the Jew and Pilate. There's no coddling up to one another here. So even the very fact that these religious leaders are taking Jesus to Pilate is not because they believe he's on their side. They're doing it because they really just want an executioner. They just want someone to put Jesus to death. And they believe that Pilate can do that. And as you read the Gospels, as you read the accounts of this trial, one of the things that becomes evident very, very early on is that Pilate wants nothing to do with this. In John chapter 18, and we'll turn there in just a moment, when these leaders come up to Pilate, he says to them, well, why don't you just go and try him yourself? Why are you bringing him to me? You have your own court system, the Sanhedrin. You go try him. You sort this out. In Luke's account, when Pilate learns that Jesus is from the region of Galilee, he says, well, send him to Herod. Herod's the tetrarch there. Why don't you go and just give him over to Herod? Herod can sort this out. I don't want anything to do with it. Well, Pilate just wants this problem to go away. He doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. If this can just get swept under the carpet, if this can just be removed, everything will be fine. So the context, as we read verse 11, is one of conflict. Conflict between Pilate and the Jewish people. So that sets the scene. Now, let's look at the accusation. Matthew records things for us, as we've seen before, in a very sort of matter-of-fact way. He summarizes everything that's happened and he simply moves on. In order to see the fullness of this trial, we need to look at two other passages. The first passage is John chapter 18. John chapter 18, same context. From verse 28, we see that Jesus was taken from the house of Caiaphas. He goes to Pilate's headquarters early in the morning. And in verse 29, Pilate asks them a question. He says to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Well, notice how they answer. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, would we have delivered him over to you?" Well, what's the accusation? Well, there is none. The religious leaders almost hit the ball back into Pilate's court. And they say to him, "Well, if Jesus wasn't guilty, why would we even bring him to you in the first place? Who are you, Pilate, to question our integrity? Who are you to question our court systems? He's guilty. You must just now put him to death." See, they weren't looking for a judge, were they? They weren't looking for someone to go through this whole process again. They were just saying to Pilate, "He's guilty, you put him to death." But Pilate wasn't having any of that. He wanted to know, what is the accusation? What claims do you have for bringing this man to me? Now remember, why were these Jewish leaders so upset with Jesus? Remember when we were looking at the scene in the courtyard, one of the things we saw there is that the high priest tore his robes because Jesus had uttered blasphemy. Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God. He made himself one with God. But why would that not hold any sway with Pilate? Well, Rome was a pagan nation, weren't they? Caesar himself claimed to be God. And in fact, if you go back in history and look at all the Roman gods, there were numerous gods. So if the Sanhedrin had come to Pilate and said, well, Jesus claims to be God, therefore put him to death, Pilate would say, "But that makes no sense to me. Well, Caesar's God, we have all these other gods. If he claims to be a god, what's wrong with that?" So they needed to think of some way in order to persuade Pilate that this man is actually dangerous, that this man actually deserves death. And so they say to him, "Well, here he is, put him to death. You're our executioner. You're the one who's going to simply swing the sword. Don't question our decisions. We don't have time for that. You simply kill him." Next passage that we need to look at then is Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, Luke there gives us a little bit more detail as to what's going on. Perhaps they've bought themselves some time with what they've said in John 18. But in Luke 23, this is what we read. So from verse 1, so the whole company of them, that's the representatives of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they arose and they bring him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And you see there, they bring three charges against Christ. They say that he is misleading the nation. If you're using the King James Version, you might read there that he is perverting the nation. He is taking our moral principles, our moral standard, and he is turning this upon its head. Another thing that he does is that he forbids us from paying taxes to Caesar. He doesn't want us to pay to your pagan god, to your pagan king. And thirdly, he himself claims to be a king. He claims to have authority. He claims to have power. What they're trying to show Pilate is that this Christ has the potential to be a civil revolutionary. If you don't deal with this person now, he is going to cause instability. He is going to gather people to himself, and he is going to start a war with these soldiers in Jerusalem. And Pilate, it is your best interest now to put him to death. If you can cut off the head of the serpent in this moment, you will be saved from the consequences that are to come. And this is where then Matthew picks up in verse 11. With those words ringing in Pilate's ears, he's misleading our nation, he forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be king. The governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king? Are you the king? Are you their king?" How does Jesus respond? "You have said so. You have said so." Now, if you've been following our series in the last few chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, your ears should immediately prick up at this. You know, at night when you're sleeping in bed and you hear a loud noise, and immediately you sort of, you're awake and your ears are on high alert and your brain sort of mapping out your property and you're trying to figure out where this came from, that's what should happen now. Because you've heard this phrase before, haven't you? You've heard it, in fact, on two other occasions. When Jesus was in the upper room, and he said to the disciples there, "One of you will betray me." When Judas asked Jesus, "Is it I, Lord?" what did Jesus respond by saying? "You have said so." Remember when Caiaphas, the high priest, asked Jesus, "I adjure you by the Lord, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" How does Jesus respond? "You have said so." Both times, that is how Jesus responded. And what does that phrase mean? Well, what Jesus said to Judas and Pilate is that your words testify to the truth. You have spoken correctly. You have uttered truth. But the question that then arises after that is, well, what are you going to do with that truth? When Judas heard those words, he went out and he betrayed Jesus. When Caiaphas heard those words, he tore his robes and pronounced sentence on Christ. And there is a sense in which, as readers, we're anticipating something as well. What will Pilate do? Now that he has spoken the truth about Christ, now that he has seen that Christ is in fact a king, how will he respond? Now that you know who Jesus is, how will you treat him? How will you respond to him? Well, what's very interesting then is if you go back to John's Gospel, in, again, John 18 and verse 38, after he had said this, after he's interacting with Jesus, Pilate goes outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. You've brought your charges. You have said that he's guilty. You have sentenced him by your own courts. But I find no guilt in him." As the narrative unfolds, the chief priests and the elders continue to accuse Christ. They continue to demand his death. Again, Pilate speaks to Christ, "Don't you have any way to defend yourself? Are you not going to respond to their claims?" And Christ says nothing. Because in reality, there's nothing more to say, is there? He is a king. His kingdom, of course, is not of this world. As he says to Pilate, if it were, then all his disciples, all his followers would be fighting for him. He is a king, yes, but not in the same way that Pilate thinks. But there's nothing more to say. Everything that needed to be said has been said. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, this is the last time Jesus speaks until much later on when he is being crucified. And as he is being crucified, there he prays, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew does that for a very particular reason. And the reason is what we read as our call to worship. Christ suffers as a lamb that is about to be slaughtered. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so Christ is silent before his accusers. Christ doesn't answer because he knows that they are not bringing these accusations in order to be persuaded otherwise. He knows that they're not willing to submit to him as their king. There's nothing more to say. There's nothing more to prove. He is the Son of God. He is the King. And if they will not respond to that, well, there's nothing more that he can say to persuade them otherwise. And finally, then, let's look at the verdict. Jesus does not answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor is greatly amazed. Again, in the New King James, it says there that the governor marveled greatly. Yeah, it means to be extraordinarily amazed. It's to be, to have your mind blown in common terms. Now, the reason for this is that Pilate, as a prefect, he would have judged numerous criminals during his tenure in Jerusalem. And normally, I'm sure you've even seen this, normally when someone is accused of a crime, almost immediately they would want to justify themselves. They would want to rationalize their actions and say, well, I did this for such and such a reason, almost to try and come across as being innocent. But Christ doesn't do that. He speaks to Pilate, he tells him he's a king. The accusations keep on coming, but he says nothing. He makes no defense of himself. There is no commotion. And Pilate is amazed. So much so that he wants to free Jesus. When I get back from leave and when we consider the next passage, you'll see there that Pilate orchestrates this, or he thinks he's going to orchestrate this moment where he presents to them Barabbas, who represents everything that's chaotic and unjust and violent, and Christ, who is pure and innocent, and he believes that people will call out Christ's name. And he orchestrates that because he wants Jesus to go free, but we know in the end, it doesn't work out like that. When he sees that the crowds aren't being satisfied, he sends Jesus away to be scourged, beaten by Roman soldiers. And when they see Christ and the suffering that he experienced, the crowd cries out, "Crucify him." But it's strange, isn't it, that Pilate, for all that he has said, namely that Jesus has no guilt, and all that he has done in attempting to free Christ, history will remember Pilate as the man who allowed Christ to be crucified. Even in this passage, a little bit later on, we see there that Pilate attempts to wash his hands. He visibly washes his hands in front of the crowds to show them that he is not guilty of this man's blood. But history will nevertheless remember him as the one who allowed Christ to be crucified. in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are released from prison and they go back to the disciples and they pray, this is what they pray in Acts 4 and verse 27. "For truly in the city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." So these individuals, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, they had set themselves against Christ. In the Apostles' Creed, which was written by the early church, they say there that Christ suffered by Pilate, or Christ suffered under Pilate. Why does the Bible and why does history record these words? And friends, this is the point of this entire passage, I think. If you know what is right, and if you know what is true, but you still act inappropriately to those things, you are still guilty of ignoring God. You will still incur the judgment of God. You see, Pilate came to the right conclusion, didn't he? He said that Jesus was innocent. He made the right verdict. There is no guilt in him. But history will remember Pilate as the one who puts Jesus to death. He knew what was right and he knew what was true, but he will still face the judgment of God. You see, friends, truth is meant to change us. Truth is meant to shape or reshape the way that we look at our lives, we look at ourselves, we look at this world. Truth is not simply about conveying information to us. Truth is meant to reshape us. So when Pilate knows what is true, but true chooses to act contrary to the truth, he is still guilty. And this is the reality for everyone who hears the gospel and still refuses to be changed by it. If you're not a Christian here this morning, and if I were to ask you the question, who is Jesus, how would you respond to that? If you say that Jesus was the Son of God who died on behalf of sinners, and yet you continue to refuse to submit to God, saying the right thing doesn't acquit you from the judgment that will come. You see, truth is meant to have an end point. It's not just meant to be something we affirm with our mouths or believe in our minds. It's meant to produce a heart response. If you continue to ignore the truth that the Lord has revealed to you, you will be guilty of even stricter judgment. And I think this is the reason why in our world today, there is a great attempt to redefine truth. Not simply because we want to make history more palatable for us, but because we know if we reshape truth, we're not going to be guilty of ignoring it. How do you respond to these things? If you continue to ignore truth, what you're in fact doing is ignoring the author of truth. And sadly, that's what Pilate does. As I was working through this passage this past week, I had noticed something which I'd never seen before. It was both striking and sobering to reinforce this point. Matthew gives us four responses to Jesus in light of the truth that he has revealed. Peter was the one who identified Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, he said that in Matthew 16. That is the truth. How does he respond to it? He denies his master 3 times. Judas recognized that Jesus was innocent. When he goes to the chief priest, he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But how does he respond? By hanging himself. Pilate pronounces that there is no guilt in him, but he hands Jesus over to be crucified. The crowds praised Jesus as the Son of God on Palm Sunday, but they will cry out, crucify him. They say the right things. They affirm the right truths, but they act contrary to it. And that is why they are condemned. And these responses by these different groups are designed to solicit a response from us. If this is how Peter and Judas and Pilate and the crowds responded, how will I respond to Christ? How will I respond to truth? We might identify Jesus as the Christ, but go on to deny him. We might recognize that Jesus is innocent, but we refuse to turn to him. We might recognize that there is no guilt in him, but we remain indifferent to him. We might even sing his praises in church, but in the end, we reject him. So then how do you respond to Jesus? How have you responded to Jesus? Do you continue to reject the truth that Christ has given to you by his word and that is illuminated to you by the Holy Spirit? Or do you turn to him in faith, recognizing that the innocent Son of God, in whom there is no guilt, is the one who offers forgiveness to you? Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for sending your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We think once again of how he stood both before the religious leaders and now before Pilate, and how he remained silent in the midst of their accusations. We thank you that it was Christ who set his gaze upon the cross. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, we would ask that you would help us respond appropriately to the truth of Jesus' identity and his work. Help us to turn to him in faith. Help us to trust in him as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And help us to submit to him, our King. Lord, we pray that even this morning, if there's anyone in this church, anyone here who is wrestling through these things, we pray that your Spirit would convict them. We pray that your Spirit would so work in their hearts that they would be uneasy, that they would come to know the depravity of their sin, and that this would be concerning for them. We pray that your Spirit would allow these people to turn to Christ for salvation, for eternal hope. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, before we go, let's stand and sing together our benediction, and then thereafter, just a reminder, if you're interested in church membership, to please come forward, and we'll just chat.